Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul the Apostle's first epistle to Timothy chapter 6. Recently, really a couple of Sunday afternoons ago, I spoke to you from this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And I want us to reread the same text for context, and then I want to move forward with you a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." We'll stop there. A couple of Sundays ago, our focus was on the great gain of godliness and contentment, verse 6. But now I want us to move on down and focus on verses 9 through 11, where the great apostle teaches this young saint, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Now, this is one of those situations where the King James Version translation is unfortunate. Let me read this to you from the New American Standard. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And now from the New International Version, listen. "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So a better translation for us might be "those who will to be rich," or as the New American Standard and the NIV render it, "people who want to get rich." You want to get rich? Well, why am I making a big deal of this? Well, once again, we're talking about an attitude, an outlook. We're talking about our thinking, about our desires, about the inclinations of our hearts. So it's a big deal. It really, really is. It's a big, big deal. Tim, Roger Waters butchered and misquoted Holy Scripture when he sang, "Money, so they say, is the root of all evil today." That's a butchery and a misquotation of Holy Scripture. It's clearly not the teaching of Scripture. Rather, it is the love of money that is the root in discussion here. And it's not the root of all evil, but the root of all kinds of evil. That is, it's the root of varied and diverse types of evil. We could all point to scriptural and experiential examples where pride, lust, envy, whatever, was the cause of some evil, rather than the love of money. So it's not the root of all evil, but the root of all kinds of evil. So Paul here, listen, is not indicating that money is the genesis of all evil. Rather, he is giving the strongest warning, the very strongest warning that he can, against the wrong kind of attachment to money. And he describes this attachment, this wrong attachment, as love. And the Greek here is philargyria, from phileo and argyros, love of silver, love of silver, to love silver, to love money. Saints, I want you to look here at the strength of the warnings that Paul gives us against this love of money, because he uses strong and graphic terms: snare, drown, pierce. Paul is teaching that the love of money is something that can snare you. It can ensnare you. It can trap you unawares. As you walk along, it can surprise you by capturing you, by imprisoning your heart. It can snap on you like a steel trap. The purpose of a snare or a trap is to hinder something, right? It's to hinder something so that it can be captured. And usually, a snare is to capture something so that it can be devoured. And what does the satanic enemy desire but to ensnare, capture, and devour souls? Peter warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. To quote the second stanza of a poem that I've shared with many of you before, our souls are held by all they hold. Slaves still are slaves in chains of gold. To whatsoever we may cling, we make it a soul-claiming thing. Whether it be a life or land, as dear as our right eye or hand. Slaves still are slaves in chains of gold. To whatever we may cling, we make it a soul-claiming thing. And brothers and sisters, listen, that's Paul's teaching. That's Paul's teaching. He's teaching that the love of money is something that can enslave you. It can snare you, trap you, hinder you. And he's also teaching that the love of money is something that can drown you. It can drown you. It can pull you under and choke the vitality, the passion, the very breath of spiritual life from you. It can spiritually kill you. It can drown you in destruction and perdition. And he's teaching that the love of money is something that can pierce you. It can puncture you, perforate you, injure you, wound you, and scar you forever. It can leave you riddled with sorrows and grief. And beloved, listen, this is not me. This is our apostle. This is our Paul. And in vivid, violent, graphic, dramatic terms, he's warning us that the love of money is a grave danger. It's a grave danger, a great and somber danger for Christians. He's not writing this to the world at large. He's writing it to Timothy and telling him, teach the church this. It's so great a danger that when professed Christians have fallen prey to it, Paul says that many of them have wandered away. They've erred from the truth, erred from the faith, left, gone. To summarize Paul's teaching, he's saying, if your desire is to get rich, you will fall. You'll fall into temptation. You'll be snared. You may be drowned. You may be stabbed, mortally wounded. He's saying, Christian, if you love money, you will err from the faith. You may even wander away from it. But I don't want any part of this anymore. And then, again, using dramatic language, the apostle exhorts Christians, flee, flee, run away. Don't be snared. Don't be pulled down and drowned. Don't be pierced. Don't get stabbed. Get far away. Put some distance between you and it. It being the love of money. Now, beloved, how should we take this? How should we understand it? And how should we live it? I think there are some common erroneous ideas that we must reject, and there are direst apostolic warnings that we must heed. In other words, there's some wrong ideas that we should reject, but we have dire warnings from the apostle that because we're Christians, we must heed. We've already alluded that the Floydian idea, that is the Pink Floydian idea, that money is the problem, that money is bad, is wrong. Money is not the problem. You understand? Money is not the problem. You know that economically, money is a medium of exchange. And I might say money is merely a medium of exchange, or money is just a medium of exchange. It's some physical thing, or today, some abstract electronic sequence that facilitates trade, money, ones and zeros in your bank account. Money, by its very nature, is amoral. Like, millennial, no millennium, amoral, not moral. It's a thing. Money's a thing. Money only acquires character. Listen, money only acquires its character from its possessors. They project their characters onto it, and hence we have dirty money. Blood money. Right? It's just money. Oh, that's dirty money. Why? Because John Gotti has it. Money is naturally amoral. It's just money. Listen, you remember that Paul had to address the Corinthian Christians. He had to address this problem at Corinth. Some Corinthian Christians had found and were very much enjoying these bargain steaks. STEAKS. And some of the other Corinthian Christians were getting offended because they found out the reason why these were in the bargain bin was because the meat was on super sale because it was leftovers from the sacrifice to the idols. And I don't want to talk about Paul's specific argument about that, but his rationale. What Paul does is he exhorts the strong, the spiritually strong, not to offend the weak. But in the context of that exhortation, he explains that the idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. So an idol can't put a curse on your meat because it's nothing. His reasoning is that the meat is amoral. Meat doesn't possess a moral quality. Meat doesn't. So the situation is not to be handled as a moral issue. It's to be handled as a charitable issue. Right? He doesn't say, no, the meat's okay, or the meat's not okay. He's like, that's not the real issue. The issue is the offense to your brother. That's what we need to deal with. So the real answer, the answer for the mature, as he tells Timothy, is bless your food. Sanctify it by prayer. Say the blessing. You ever wonder where say the blessing came from? Paul. 1 Timothy 4:4. So saints, listen, what we're saying is this. In this, money is like meat. It does not possess an inherent moral character or quality. But it is dangerous. Very dangerous. And it can be dangerous not because of any inherent nature in the money or in the meat, but it can be dangerous because of us, because of our attitudes towards it. Now, the opposite of the error that money is bad is evidenced by the charismatic lunacy of our day. The foolishness in which monetary acquisition is heralded as the sure confirmation of the divine blessing. Well, he's rich, so God blessed him. Well, you have no idea what hell is going on in that house. That idea was thoroughly condemned in verse 5, where Paul associates that idea that gain is godliness with pride, ignorance, strife, perversity, corruption, and a lack of truth. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but brothers and sisters, listen, hear me. Those who teach that gain is godliness are false teachers. And as one of your pastors, I'm going to tell you, part of my job is to identify, or to help you, church, identify false teachers. And the Bible has really serious things to say about false teachers. And anyone who teaches you that financial gain is godliness is a false teacher. And you should reject that false teaching. And it's all about in our day. And listen, these false teachers have been deceived, already been deceived, snared, drowned, and pierced through. They've already wandered away and erred from the faith. If you just watch 10 minutes of this televangelist trash television, it seems to me that what they are generally teaching is the love of money. The love of money, that gain is godliness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He had no place to lay his head. At his crucifixion, the only recorded property distribution was his garments and one seamless coat woven from top to bottom throughout. So there are the errors, the extremes. Money is bad. Money is evidence of God's blessing. Those are the extremes. A wicked love of money, which will snare, drown, and pierce you, and an irrational fear, disdain, or bad opinion of money because of a misunderstanding of its nature, that it's just money. It's a thing. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. Based on the direness, the drama of the apostles' warnings, I think we would be justified in asserting a Christian duty. Thou shalt not love money. Thou shalt not love money. Christians should not be money lovers. They never should be. They shouldn't be. So what should be a Christian's attitude towards money? And it's not simple. Please listen. I believe the answer to that question is not uninfluenced by time, geography, and societal considerations. Let me explain by what I mean by that. I am a firm believer in a capitalistic economic idea. I've bought it. I've swallowed the hook. It's not an unstudied opinion, but it is an opinion. And to me, one of the great superiorities of the capitalistic ideal is that its basis in anthropology is much more sound than the other economic systems that I've studied. What I mean by that is that capitalism appreciates the nature of humanity for self-advancement. Everybody's trying to make it better for themselves, and capitalism appreciates that. Negatively, some would say that capitalism operates on man's natural proclivity towards greed. Those are usually anti-capitalists. Self-advancement sounds a lot better than greed, doesn't it? Personally, I don't like that way of saying it, but I understand what they mean. That being said, we live in the most economically successful age in recorded human history. And we live in a country filled with economic bounty. We do. Our children, hopefully, are brought up to appreciate the rewards of laissez-faire economics and the rule of law. And listen, unconsciously or consciously, consciously or unconsciously, our children in our society are trained that their value, their worth, their significance, their importance is a function of their ability to produce money. Are you hearing me? I didn't teach my children that. Let me tell you what, they already know it. They've learned it here. So when I say that the answer to the question, what should be the Christian's attitude towards money, and I say that it's influenced by time, geography, and societal considerations, what I'm saying is that in 21st century America, it's more critical that we answer that question wisely than ever before. And parents, listen. And you young people, please listen. Please listen. Do you realize, parents, that if your child just soaks up the teaching of good, conservative, down-home American values, that he or she will probably end up measuring his or her worth economically? And he or she will end up snared, drowned, pierced through, and wandering away from the faith. What I'm saying is, young person, young people, and parents, if your child buys into this idea of the American dream, they're going to die. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ teaches explicitly, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Luke 12:15. That's what Jesus teaches. Doesn't. But let me tell you what America teaches. It does. It does. Christ teaches that the most important thing that a man has any control over is his soul. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark 8:36. That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. Total loss. I've got $10 million in the bank. What you gonna burn? Jesus teaches that's no profit. But that is not a central teaching of capitalistic economic theory. So once again, listen, saints. Once again, we are faced with a conflict in paradigms. A clear-cut choice in what we'll accept, what we'll believe, what we'll endorse. And I like to make things black and white like John when I can. Beloved, the choice is simple yet profound. And the choice is to believe God or to believe man. To believe God or to believe man. God posits that the most important human values, the most pressing human concerns, are spiritual concerns. Man focuses his vitality on temporal, material concerns. Where'd your kid go to college? Oh, he got an internship and 3 job offers. Oh, he must be so proud. Never mind all the other problems. I don't want to overstate the case. Listen, you remember that James was barbed in his condemnation of overly spiritual Christianity. In James 2:15 through 17, he says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." There is need for physical concern. There is. And it's hard to minister to a mind when a body is hungry. It is. But listen, today there are multiple organizations, associations, and ministries ministering to bodies while souls are starving for lack of truth. And I've told you this before. There's been a criticism before of Christians that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You heard that? I can tell you, I've never seen that. Ever. I would like to chance, I'd like a chance to witness that up close. To see if I buy it. My own experience is exactly opposite. I'm usually so earthly minded, so worldly conscious, that I wonder sometimes if I'm any good for the kingdom of God. Can anybody relate? The choice is between valuing like God values and valuing like man values. And saints, listen, if we are to value like our God values, then I believe that our ultimate regard for money, our ultimate regard for material prosperity should be low. Should be low. Christians must be careful. They must be careful how they think about money. Listen, because riches are deceitful. Paul says, they'll lie to you. They'll deceive you. One of my most interesting, colorful professors at Louisiana Tech was Dr. And I took an economics class from him, and he told the story about his brother, who was a Baptist preacher, and think Southern Baptist. So they, what you do is you start out with a little church, and then you get promoted to a little bigger town, and then finally, his brother was moving up, and he got offered to go to Little Rock, Arkansas, to a big Baptist church, and he called Dr. Smith. He called my professor and was telling him, I just don't know. I've been offered this job at the church at Little Rock, but I don't know about leaving where I am now, whether that's be the Lord's will for me. And Dr. Smith, my professor, said, "How much does it pay, the one in Little Rock?" And he said, "A number." And he said, "How much are you making now?" And he said, "A number." And he said, "Seems pretty clear to me. Don't you think God knows you need more money?" Funny. But that's the way the world thinks, my friend. And that's the way most preachers think. Because they think just like the world. If riches are increased, we are exhorted, do not set your heart upon them. We are told that riches are fleeting, transitory, and not to be relied upon. We are told in Holy Scripture that riches are deceitful. And how many stories have we heard about or personally witnessed of the swelling of proud flesh once it comes into a little money? She used to be like us, but now she got a little money. She got all biggity. We are told to lay up our treasures in heaven. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." In speaking to his disciples in Luke 12:33, Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give alms and provide for yourselves bags which wax not old, treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth." And speaking to that young man, often referred to as the rich young ruler, in Luke 18:22, Jesus said, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And you, come follow me." Riches, wealth, prosperity, money, increase. Brethren, the clear teaching of Holy Scripture is that those things are not to be the focus of a professing Christian's life. You understand what I'm saying? All of you who tell me you're Christians, those things are not to be the focus of your life. What I'm saying is, it might be more important for you to move somewhere where you have a good church than to move somewhere where you have a good job. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So back to the question that we were answering. What should be the Christian's attitude towards money? And it's very simple, saints. It's very, very simple. It's God's. It's God's. In the same way that you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, and the right to everything you own is God's. The right and proper attitude for you to have about your possessions is, they're God's. My money's God's. Listen, that's freeing. It's very freeing. I'm accountable to be wise and responsible with my finance, but it's freeing because it's God's money. Your money is God's money. All of it. Brethren, hear me please. I am not here encouraging irresponsibility, a lack of diligence, or an attitude of carelessness, or anything like that. And you might think, well, if I believe like that, my children will lack ambition. They might be lazy. They might rest too much. They might be unmotivated. That's un-American. Listen, Christian, if that's a concern for you, you need to get over it. If that's a concern for you, you need to get over it. It's a concern that is incompatible with the teachings of historic and orthodox Christianity. And truth is supreme. Truth is supreme. And Christianity perpetually directs our focus heavenward. What I'm really saying, again, is this. Money may not, cannot be the focus of a Christian's life. You cannot serve God and money. You'll love one and hate the other, or you'll despise the one and cleave to the other. You cannot serve God and money. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to follow Jesus. For some of us who work directly in financial management, this can be difficult. But let me remind you of something. Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is all about redirecting our affections. King Jesus is all about changing our desires. King Jesus is all about reordering our priorities. King Jesus is all about shifting our paradigms. You don't think your mind can change? If you're a Christian, your mind's already been changed. It can change. For some of us, the temptation may not be as much to love silver as it is the desire for autonomy. I mean, it's American as apple pie. We want self-sufficiency, independence. I don't want to be dependent. The fellow today we were talking about didn't want to come over here and get lunch because I don't want people to look down on me. We told him, come on, nobody's going to look down on you. The American ideal of independence has left its fingerprints all over us. Fingerprints are all over your soul, whether you know it or not. We take it to heart and we strive after independence almost as if it were a holy thing. But brethren, listen, that is very much a mixture of the sacred and profane. The essence of Christianity is not autonomy. The essence of Christianity is not independence. The essence of Christianity is radical dependence. Vital dependence upon Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Not independence, but radical dependence. Reliance, confidence, trust, faith in God to meet our necessities and to supply all our needs according to His riches in glory. And let me remind you, and God help me, how utterly it's absurd it is for us to say that we trust in God to preserve our souls in eternity if we lack the trust for Him to preserve us now. Does that make sense? You think God's going to save you from ultimate destruction, but He's not going to feed you? Michael, here's some more words from an unfinished song. Too many unfinished songs. You clothe the lilies of the field. You feed the fish in the sea. The birds of heaven get their bread from you. Oh, but what about me? All riches are in your hands, and you dispense them at your will. Things are looking bad today, but you say to trust you still. Learning how to trust. Lord, I'll know that I must learn how to trust you. And there's some more. Well, to wrap up, remember the apostles' counsel. Look there at verse 11. Flee, run, get away. Flee from the love of money. And while you're fleeing, turn your fleeing into a pursuit of Christian virtue. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Focus on these. Saints, listen. We, Christians, we will only be content as we treasure Christ more than anything this world has to offer us. Thank God that so many of us have been blessed with way more than we need. If God's blessed us with more than we need, maybe we can help other people who need. Mm-hmm. Would you like to discuss any of this? I really want our young people to hear it. Because everything the world tells you all day long, every day, tells you money, 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 money. And I know some of you young folks now, I'm an old man, I can tell you, it won't satisfy you. Especially if Christ has put His Spirit in you, it won't satisfy you. And if you chase it really hard, you might drown. Or you might get stabbed. Or you might get snapped. Bill, Eric, Grady, Frank. to them, ladies. Michael?
I have something I could add. I guess it's good to keep in mind that there were so many pagan kings out there who were not of the elect of God, who had a lot of money. It didn't do him much good, I suppose. So to say that Dean is godliness is just, it's just such a dumb thing to say, right?
What'd you say? To say what?
Gain is godliness. It is, and what's the problem for us, I think, is it's real easy for us to sit in here with a bunch of Christians with the Bible open in front of us. We can all nod our heads. But when we're out there, and every day, everything our society tells us all day long is that that is the measure. He who dies with the most toys wins, which is what our society teaches us. Even though we have to keep reminding ourselves of the truth, because we hear lies so much. And you know that communist idea, if you tell a lie enough times and it finally becomes truth, it's like that works on us. We hear it, and next thing you know, we're pursuing and we're loving money just like the world. We know it. We know it. And so we have to keep reminding ourselves. And it's difficult, because I think that Christians should be the wisest people in the world. And Jesus himself said, the sons of this world are wiser in their age than the children of light. That's a shame. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't shop for bargains and you shouldn't invest wisely. You should. But that shouldn't be the focus of your life. Yes, sir?
It seems there's a basic human error across everywhere. When they ask Jesus, whose sin was it? Why was he born blind? And the underlying assumption is bad things happen to sinners. Somebody did something. Was it him or his parents? And also, the opposite error that's very prevalent, it's not just Christianity, it's across the world. If you're wealthy, somebody did something right.
Mm-hmm.
God's pleased with you. And the more you have, the more pleased he is. When we see people afflicted, the basic human assumption, what would they do? What would they do to get on God's bad side? Or the opposite? And neither one of them.
Well, when you saw that, when we saw that, Jeannie and I were on vacation 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, whenever it was, and that gay nightclub got massacred. What'd you think? I had to rebuke myself and say, hang on. But it was there, and I've been a Christian 30 years, more than 30 years. But I was like, well, they finally got it. It's just natural. Leah?
I think one thing that you can do to stand out, from other people that you know, and to be a good witness, is to make a conscious effort. If you know, I think it's easy for us to logically, realize that how much money someone makes is not a measure of how valuable that person is as a human, but in reality, people get treated that way all the time. Mm-hmm. They're used to being treated as a representation of how much money they make, and so if you try to make a conscious effort in your life not to do that and to try to treat people the same, it is very noticeable, and people respond really well to that and realize that you're different really quickly, because they're not used to people doing that, and it is really easy to fall into, if someone is used to being treated lesser, then it's easy for you to just kind of do that, but if you consciously don't do that, it is a really great witness, and
amen.
I think that people notice it and will comment on it, and it's a great opportunity to kind of steer a conversation, and it's a super easy thing to do, but because it is so ingrained in us to see people that way, it's not natural, so you have
right.
to kind of think about it. But
it is an American problem, but Jesus, the scriptures warn us about it, so it's not just an American problem, right? It's an Eastern problem, it's a Jewish problem, it's a everywhere problem, right? You remember the passage? If a guy comes in and he's dressed well and in rich clothing, do you say, hey, come up to the front, friend, sit down here? And if a guy comes in poor clothes and, you know, bad, do you say, oh, sit in the back, you know? Don't do that.
Right.
You know, we're warned against that.
The Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu said that the more you pursue wealth, the more you multiply the people trying to take it away from you.
Yeah, Proverbs 30, and I know you have Proverbs that 8 and 9 is a good one. That's what if you want to be rich, you're going to tend to forget God. Right? Well, yeah, he says, you know, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Mm-hmm. Or if I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Either way.
Mm-hmm. I don't think this is a Christian, but medieval counsel from a father to his son, and he said, choose the middle. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's Solomon right there.
Right. The story of Naaman and Elisha, what was the name of the servant?
Gehazi.
Gehazi, right. If you think about Gehazi, whenever he took that money from Naaman, all right, this did not really inconvenience Naaman. Naaman's got plenty of money, right? He told an innocent lie, right? Oh, yeah, it's for these guys that came in from out of town so we can get money, right? It's not going to harm anybody for me to just get this money from this Naaman fellow, right? He's got plenty. And what was the result of that? The result of that was, okay, you're cursed. You're right, you didn't hurt him, and you certainly didn't hurt the prophet. God sees it. And so sinning to get more money, even if it seems harmless, is no defense. It's just as bad. What was his focus? His focus was clearly not spiritual things, unlike the prophet. And even Naaman, what did he? By the end of the story, Naaman had the right focus. And he was like, oh, yeah, take the money, whatever. You know, you did the right thing. I'm going to go try to worship the God of the Jews in my own land. Everybody's fine at the end of the story except that one guy. And even though he's harming nobody, really, and all of that, except himself. And that's what pursuing wealth does, ultimately. Sometimes you can do it and harm others, but even if you think you can get away with it, you're not getting away with it.
It's self-inflicted.
Self-inflicted.
Like pierced himself through with leprosy.
Yes.
I think if you take the money, the thought of the money part out of it, I mean, rich or poor or whatever, but just a life of contentment, no matter what. If you're rich or you're poor, if you have, you know, God's given you a good job and you have lots of money, it's being content in what you have and not worrying about what you don't have. Either way, to do in your contentment to have the Lord and to do a work in Him. And I see people that are dying, and I go and see hospice patients every day, pretty much. And I'm seeing the full spectrum of old people and young people. I mean, not young, like, I don't take our pediatrics, but youngish, not much older than me, people dying. And you can tell the people who have been content in their life and the people that haven't, and in the way that they die and what they say. And it's a great witness and helps. It brings it to my mind a lot about what this life is about, and it's not the things that you accumulate, but especially it's more about relationships. I mean, that's what those people will talk about. Relationships that they've had or that they wish they had had over time.
Yeah, you hear sometimes, you never hear an executive die and say, I wish I had spent more time at the office. They always say, I wish I had spent more time with my children and with my wife.
But I had two. I came home just in the last 2 weeks. I went and met this new lady in the hospital, and it was a black lady, and I didn't know what I was going to get into. And I walked in, and she basically preached me a sermon. And she was just so, I know I'm going to die, I'm ready to go, and I know where I'm going, and
we just had the prayer. I said, you're just preaching to me today. I mean, we just had a great, and then the very, and 2 days later, I went into this other lady's room, and I started talking to her, and I said, you know, how many children do you have? And she said she had four. She was in this dark room all by herself, and with it, but couldn't get out of bed. And I was like, well, don't they come visit me? She said, no, because I spent my whole life working and didn't spend time with them, and they don't want to come see me. And she was just miserable with nobody to...
I think that contentment is the thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But in another place, Paul indicates it's not natural. Even he, the great apostle, had to learn it, because he said, I have learned in whatever state to be content. And so it's not something that comes to us naturally. We have to learn it. And we have to keep teaching it back to ourselves, because of the world. We're supposed to live in the world, but not be of the world. And young people, I don't want to get you down. Let me tell you what, this is totally antithetical to the world. And if you go get a job at a corporation and you're content, they won't want you. I mean, they won't want you. It'll be on your performance review that he seems lethargic, doesn't really seem to want to move up. He's just content to be where he is. I don't know what to tell you about that. It's a frustration to me. Everybody wants to be a chief and nobody wants to be an Indian. And the book that we read every day tells us exactly the opposite of what the world tells us. Be content, be content, be content. And the world says, wow. Charge, charge, charge.
Something that helps with the idea of being content is, if you ask yourself, would Jesus be happy where he is right now? If you're starting to think, maybe this, something that could help, and it's helped me occasionally, is, would Jesus be okay with where he is now? And if the answer is yes, then shut up and roll with it.
Wise words, young one. Well, it's been a good day. We've got members out sick. Please pray for the Doyle family. We got members out traveling. Pray for the Reed family. Pray for one another, the apostle says. Brother Tim Weber, would you dismiss us?